You join me with turning to your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4, the final installment of this book of Ruth. The events of the book of Ruth, or just reading the book of Ruth, it's short in spanning. I think it took 10 minutes when I read through the entire book up here that first Sunday of the first week in October. But the time period of the book of Ruth spans over a decade. It's over 10 years. It was from the time that Naomi and Elimelech left Bethlehem and they resided in the land of Moab. That was about 10 years. And you'll notice, church, as this book progresses from chapter to chapter, it's like it starts to speed up. The storyline begins to accelerate. Chapter 1 ends with this barley harvest beginning in Bethlehem. And then chapter 2 ends with the harvest coming to a close. So you have a span of 10 years, and then suddenly we're down to 2 to 3 months. And that's where this action begins to zoom in chapter 3, where we find Ruth sent out against modern dating advice to meet with this man at night at the threshing floor. And the events of that night, they make this turn in the story where things look promising for Ruth and Naomi as Boaz accepts Ruth's offer for marriage and to redeem her mother-in-law Naomi and the family name. But first, we need to settle the matter of this nearer kinsman redeemer, this closer relative of Elimelech than Boaz, the one that has the first claim, the first dibs to inheritance, if you will. Boaz, they remain that night in the threshing floor until the morning, and that very day, is what Naomi tells Ruth, the matter will be settled. Boaz heads off to settle the matter. Now, without knowing the end of the story, if you were sitting in the audience for the first time reading this, you would feel that sudden pace change. You could hear how things and sense how things are beginning to speed up, and we're eager. Don't worry, guys, I'm going to do that all over the place in the future. Smash those words together. Eager to hear how the story is going to turn out. We first let out this huge sigh of relief when Ruth and Boaz finally have this encounter and we hear them declare themselves for each other. We're like, yes! The hero and the heroine, they have announced their love of sorts for each other. It's like that point in the story, like, are they going to just have that DTR conversation to define the relationship? But then suddenly that tension is relieved and then simultaneously rebuilt as we find out, well, actually there's this other redeemer who has a closer claim. The guy and the girl, they finally share their interest for one another, but then we got to find out what's going to happen with this obstacle out there. How will that obstacle be overcome? And so our text this morning through chapter 4, it beautifully unfolds with redemption at the center of it and through these different themes. So this is our outline, church. Verses 1 through 6, we're going to see the legal redemption initiated. Verses 7 through 12, redemption is then accomplished. Verses 13 through 17, redemption is applied. And lastly, in verses 18 through 22, we're going to look at redemption in redemptive history. And you'll notice that your translators of your Bible have probably broken up the paragraphs that follow an outline similar to that. So let's pray and then we'll jump into the text starting with verses 1 through 6. Father, we thank you that we are arriving here at the final chapter of the book of Ruth. And Lord, if we've missed the other chapters of the context, Lord, would you still work in us now through the power of your word to awaken dead men and women to come to life? To get us out of our despondency, seasons of depression. Lord, would you raise our head to you again? Would you bring relief to both the sinner and the sufferer this morning? In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Church, look at verse 1 through 6 with me as we look at redemption initiated. chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz says, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance." And then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." It doesn't say how much time had passed from the morning, or that late night rendezvous between Ruth and Boaz, to the time that Boaz goes to the city gates, but it doesn't seem like much time has passed at all. Boaz beelines it for the city gates. Now, why there? Why the gates? What's up with that? Well, the gates are the customary and symbolic place for the elders of the city to do business and decide matters such as this. A few examples from the Bible should firm this up for us. In Genesis 19, if you'll recall, Lot had taken up shelter in the city of Sodom. And he was found sitting in the gateway of the city. That's part of Lot's sin with being there. He was caught up in the matters of judgment and the business of this wicked city. In 2 Samuel 15, Absalom, as he begins his conspiracy to usurp the throne for David, he wins the hearts of the people of Israel by being at the city gates regularly, intercepting people that they're on the way to judgment from the king. And in Proverbs 31, it says that the worthy woman, recall with me that the way that the Jewish Bible is arranged strongly associates Ruth as the worthy woman of Proverbs 31. And it says here's an association now of also Boaz. Proverbs 31:23, her husband is known in the gates where he sits among the elders of the land. The gates are a place of judgment, decision making, of leadership. Here's where Boaz heads, straight to the place where the matter must be decided. Think of it, the courthouse hasn't even opened yet, and he's sitting at the steps waiting for them to open. He's going to get the business done. He's going to get it done today. This is going to happen. The next part of the text says, "And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." Now, in the previous chapter, you'll recall from we had similar language. Remember, Ruth is laying at Boaz's feet. He wakes up around midnight and it says, "Ben, behold, behold, behold," chapter 3 and chapter 4. And we're meant to think, oh, the narrator is sending you, the audience, a cue. Just as God provided a wife for Boaz out of the blue, a suitor. So now, the Redeemer of Ruth will also be provided. But there's some ambiguity. Who will be the Redeemer? We start to feel the conflict because we don't want it to be that guy. We want it to be Boaz. We want Boaz to be the man to get. We want him to win the heart of Ruth. That's the ending we're longing for, right? Read along with me. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. All right, so they're now seated, elders of the city. They've reached the quorum. They have 12 people sitting there. They're in session. And Boaz brings his business to the floor before the elders. Here's what it says in verse 3. Naomi, this is Boaz speaking. "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." at this point, this man, this other redeemer, this kinsman redeemer, does not know that Ruth is attached to this deal, this proposed act of redemption. And knowing, as evidently it was known to the small town and the people of Bethlehem, knowing that Naomi was the owner of this land, and knowing that she had no heir, in his mind, this was a no-brainer of a deal. His reasoning is going like this. Boaz desires to redeem the property. He's a stand-up guy. He's going to do it this the right way. He's going to do this legally. But Boaz doesn't get first claim. I do. Naomi's too old to bear children and carry on the family name. So if he redeems the property, this man, this kinsman redeemer, gets the best of both worlds. He gets to keep the land and not have to give up his own name. And there's this assumption here. But it seems assumed that because Naomi is too old, he wouldn't have to marry the old widow. He wouldn't have to marry her because she'd be too old to have an heir, to produce an heir. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. And then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Boaz then drops this information on him. This changes the equation for this transaction, doesn't it? Completely changes it. Suddenly, this wasn't just a clear acquisition of property with no strings attached, no drawbacks. And we might be wondering why Boaz proposes it this way. Why is Boaz close to his chest? Why doesn't he just come out and say that Ruth is attached to this from the get-go? Why does he wait until he says, I'll do it, and then say, by the way, you have to take Ruth with you? I think Boaz's reasoning goes like this. By setting up this proposal of redemption in a way that would get this man excited, and then dropping this new information would cause him to recoil. This is when he says, I cannot redeem it myself. This is now, because he has said this, this is now part of the public record before the elders. It can't be challenged. Here, again, church, the story of Ruth and Boaz makes a departure from modern love stories. Nothing legally prevented Boaz and Ruth from marrying. Why didn't they just say that to the heck with the consequences? We love each other. I don't care what other people think. And just run off into the old blue yonder, into the sunset. The reason why that doesn't happen, because this is a selfless love story. The greatest of loves is a sacrificial love. That's what we have here. If Ruth and Boaz went ahead and married without trying to get this redemption secured, then this man, this other redeemer, would have a legal claim to that land as his, because he had been ignored as the redeemer in that scenario. And with Ruth and Boaz married without attempting to follow the redemption laws, he would have a case to, in a sense, sue for the land, make a claim to it. That's why Boaz doesn't come right out and say it. And he doesn't mention Ruth. Boaz shrewdly secures the public possibility of this redemption going elsewhere. He keeps it from being revoked by getting this man to give his word. Now, notice what the man says. I cannot redeem it myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Where we find Ruth concerned for Naomi and Boaz concerned for Ruth, here this man is concerned for his own inheritance. He's concerned about himself. That's a contrast of loves. He loves his name more than the act of redemption. And Ruth loves her mother-in-law more than her own happiness to just marry. It's not just that the redemption would be perpetuating a different family name. But for this kinsman redeemer, there's a risk with marrying Ruth. You know what that is? Can she have kids? She was married for 10 years in Moab to Mahlon. There are no kids. Is she infertile? she incapable of having kids? Oh, the text doesn't say. Was it Mahlon or was it her? Was it a combination of some biological problem? We don't know what it is. But that's a risk to take on. If I have to marry this woman and produce an heir, how can I know she can even have kids? Past performance, as they say, is the best predictor of future performance. That's a risk he's unwilling to take. And the irony of this exchange, though, is that while he's concerned for his own name, he doesn't want to lose his name, he's left forever nameless in Scripture. And the one who is willing to take on another family's name, take on the risk, their name has persisted forever and is forever enshrined in Scripture. Church, aren't you glad that you have a Redeemer who does not consider it a loss to himself, a deterrent of any kind to save you? He did not look at you when you were at your worst and think, it's not worth it. I'm not seeing anything coming out of this relationship. This isn't going to benefit me in any way. It doesn't. It doesn't add to his character. He doesn't grow somehow. God's deity doesn't change somehow. He's immutable. He's the same before he redeemed you. He's the same after. And yet he still does it. Doesn't that make your heart sore that the Son of God died in your place willingly? Greater love has no man than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. Christ did not hesitate. He did not count taking on flesh as a deterrent or a detraction to his position or authority. He did not look down at us helpless and dead in our sin and think, no, I don't think so. But he came down and jealously sought out his bride. He shed his own blood for her. She belongs to him. That's his church. Our redemption church, like Boaz's initiation of redemption at the city gates, begins with God. He is the initiator of salvation. Salvation begins and ends with God, not us. Here's the problem if you think salvation begins with you, or something that you will do, or some decision of your own. The problem is with our status before a holy God. What is that? Dead. Dead men and women. What decision do dead men and women make to follow God? None. They cannot. They can only choose according to their nature. As a rebel, that's our status. We can only rebel, only be lost in our sin. Dead people don't choose nothing. Sinners only choose sin. Rebels only choose to fight. You need somebody to take your heart and redeem it, to take out this heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You need one, like the Son of Man, who can look at the valley of dry bones and see dead people and declare, live. He is the one that gives life. You need a Redeemer who can accomplish redemption. Let's consider that in verses 7 through 12. Firm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. And the Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought as to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Paphrath and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because the offspring of the Lord will give you by this young woman. This section of verses, it gives us this insight into how this law, the Levirate marriage, was practiced in ancient Israel. I want to read a portion of that in Deuteronomy 25. I want you to listen How is it the same, but also how is it different? Deuteronomy 25. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead shall be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, perform the duty of her husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. And if that man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gates to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of his husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists in saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull off his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And he shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Now, as I read this portion in Ruth, it's shorter just even than that passage right there. At least two things stand out to me that are different. There's no mention of this man getting spit in his face. That stands out, certainly. That's certainly striking. And secondly, the way that sandals function in the passage, that's odd. It's a cultural oddity to us, but it's different from Ruth and Deuteronomy, isn't it? What accounts for this change? Well, first of all, while the law of God has paradigms, many instances for how this may be applied, it doesn't exhaust every possible scenario or situation. It gives a paradigm for how to apply. The reason why this man is not being shamed, assuming that they're following Deuteronomy 25 and obeying it, is because he did not refuse redemption while there was no one else to redeem Naomi. There was another redeemer, that was Boaz. And Boaz had made his intentions known. So there was no need for the shaming. And secondly, what's up with the sandals though? What's going on? Well, here in Ruth, the sandals not being removed like it was in Deuteronomy to shame the person, but it's being removed to confirm the transaction. Look at verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. Evidently, that practice must have fallen by the wayside, because this is given by the narrator for our benefit. By telling us that there's this ancient practice, it explains what's going on. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. It would be really confusing and weird. Like, what? Does he get it back? I assume he does. I assume he can. Sorry, you're not size 10 to 12. Like, you know. Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. The name of the dead may not be cut off from his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Notice, church, how Naomi's deceased husband, Mahlon, retreated into the background in chapter 1. He was named then and then he just sort of exits the story. And now suddenly his name makes a sudden reappearance. It's like we forgot who he was. Because we did. We forget. That's the art of good storytelling. We're supposed to forget. You're supposed to feel the name of Ruth's husband begin to fade and the inheritance retreat away. That this is lost. When they die, that's it. And then this comes screaming to the foreground until now. Until redemption. This is a strong theme in the book of Ruth and in the whole of Scripture of redemption tied to one's name. One's name in the Bible is so integrally tied to a person's identity, is often used to highlight their character. Notice how that plays out with Abraham. And Abraham is renamed Abraham. And he's promised that his name would be made great. Jacob being renamed to Israel. Or even the reverse of that. In this book, Naomi taking on the name Mara for a time. And then being referred back to as Naomi again. your name outside of Christ, outside of His identity, is attached to somebody. Do you know whose that is? Adam. We are yoked in our sin to Adam as our federal, that means our covenantal head, as a representative. But when God makes a dead person alive and they're bound to Him, when they're united to Christ by faith, they fall under a new name, a new representative, that of God Himself. And the name, the Trinitarian name that we're given, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why we're baptized in the Trinitarian formula. It's to declare the new identity of a person who is once dead, but now being united to Christ by faith, are alive in Christ. I'm not saying that we find all of those doctrines right here in this span of four verses, but I am saying that this theme of the dead being named yet again in this book is indicating a status change for Ruth and for Naomi. The inheritance is not forgotten. It is not lost. It is redeemed. The double mention of this saying, it says this here, you are witnesses this day. It says that twice. It binds this public transaction. It makes it official. And this other redeemer won't be able to challenge Boaz. He won't be able to bring a claim against him and say, hey, you cheated me out of this property. And here the people reply in verse 11, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who built up together the house of Israel. May you act worthily and may it be renowned in Bethlehem, and your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Rachel and Leah are mentioned because they're known as the women who gave birth to the first heads of the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the half tribe. God opened and closed the wombs of these women who at times rivaled each other bitterly and in envy. And yet God still made His chosen people come from them. This last part of verse 12, it's like a benediction. This prayer of blessing over Boaz and Ruth. When they mention Judah and Tamar, we're to remember an earlier story of a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer who's reluctant to redeem his brother's name. And yet God still used those broken circumstances to draw Judah back to Himself, who acted in sin, and bless Tamar with a child and heir to the inheritance. Now, This blessing is invoked and comes back upon Ruth and Boaz. It's as if they're saying, may God use broken circumstances, the broken circumstances of your deceased husbands, and redeem that which was lost. Look at verse now, redemption applied. Now that the business has been dealt with legally at the gate, there's the actual business, the consummating of the marriage that needs to take place. A marriage covenant needs to be cut. And Boaz, he initiates that legal act of going to the gate. The blessing of the elders upon Boaz, an intent to redeem, and the other redeemers relinquishing his right. It accomplishes it. But now the redemption actually needs to happen. It needs to be applied to Ruth. Look at verse 13 and on with me. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, he is more to you than seven. Saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they name him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Verse 13 is why I don't think that anything risque happened at the threshing floor that night. Because here, the deed is finally sealed. Ruth and Boaz marry, they consummate the marriage. And notice what it said, conception. He's the one who gives life, church. Had this been some elaborate scheme by Ruth and Naomi to seduce Boaz into falling in love? Been one. Here again, the hidden hand of the sovereign God reveals itself. He's the one giving the blessing. And He's the God who now fills foreign land. She is now blessed to get to hold this little baby and do something that she had not done, I assume, since they were little. And this baby is declared to be to her a restorer and nourisher, a restorer of life and nourisher of her old age. Fascinating. How does a baby accomplish this? So the answer to that lies in the fact that this baby is a redeemer of the family's name. These women speak beyond what they could have known, and that this child was looking forward to another child. They name him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Imagine hearing the story for the first time, sitting in the audience, and then they drop that line, the father of Jesse, the father of David. And you go, whoa, hold up. Without this redemption taking place, there would be no King David. God's people beyond what they recognized or could have known. All the coincidences, air quotes, all the happenstances. All those things were part of God's plan A. Going to Moab wasn't plan A, and coming back to Bethlehem plan B. Maybe in the perspective of man. But this was always God's plan to redeem and bring Davidic covenant or greater redeemer or the greater king than David that comes after him, that comes from his line, had this not taken place. Church, God is writing the story. And all the details, all the minutiae, all the small things that slip our gaze from beginning to finish. And that brings us to the final verses of the passage of this book, verses 18 through 20. Redemption and redemptive history. Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. We find genealogies in several books of the Bible. Often they're near the front, such as in the book of Genesis or the book of Matthew. Here in Ruth, it comes at the end, which leaves us with this expectation, looking forward to a Redeemer. Just step back with me and consider the broad strokes of the book of Ruth. It begins at this low point. We have an indication that life for Naomi and Elimelech was always low. They, assuming they got married, lived in Bethlehem, then they left and went to Moab. They lived there for a time. There's famine in the land, but shortly thereafter, that low point sets all the conflict, all of the story into motion here. How will Naomi and her daughter-in-laws recover from this tragic loss? That's what we're left asking. Then as the story then progressed, we got those hints of redemption and our hopes began to rise. They finally hit this climax when redemption is accomplished and applied, and the story ends better than where it began. We could see how Ruth could have been just a tragic story. We could see that in the first chapter, that this seems like this could just be a sad one all the way through. But the story pattern of here in Ruth doesn't follow one of tragedy. But church, it's a small reflection of the story of Scripture. The whole of the Bible, the bigger, fuller, grand. Consider the way that the Bible begins. Things are good for two chapters. That's it. Two chapters, things are good. And everything is screwed up after that. The conflict and the tension is introduced in chapter 3. Sin and death have disordered creation. They've corrupted humanity. And it can't be undone. Adam and Eve can't go back to the garden. And yet, a promise of a Redeemer is given. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Heal. That promise given in the garden looks forward to the next place where the redeemed will dwell. A place like Eden, a new home, a new place where God will dwell with His people forever. And the whole of the Old Testament is like man's attempt to get right with God or stay right with God, obey the impossible demands of law, always falling short until the Christ child comes. The one who is that promised Redeemer from Genesis 3, whose story thread goes through the book of Ruth. This Redeemer is pointed to by the book of Ruth by virtue of the book pointing to David. And Christ comes from the line of David. He fulfills the law where every person has always broken it, always failed to meet its demands. And He was obedient in all of those places. He proves that He is a worthy Redeemer. Indeed, the worthiest Redeemer. He goes to the grave, He goes to the cross, the place that you and I deserve, willingly. And He accomplishes the redemption of His people on the cross. Excuse me. The next part of that story, the drama of redemption, church, is the one that you and I live in now. The time of Christ gathering His church, where they hear the gospel message, the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart, and the redemptive work that was accomplished at Calvary is applied to the sinner's heart who is made alive under the name of Christ. And the next chapter that we anticipate in that drama of redemption, where we look forward to the Lord's return, where He will right all things that have been wronged, all things that were disordered will be put back in their proper place. Sin and death will be defeated, and we will dwell with the Most High forever. The last thing I want to point out this morning as we draw this book to the close and the sermon to close is this. What inheritance is for His people found among the nations? Every tribe, every tongue, every nation and people. We know that. Psalm 2:8. Ask of Me, the Lord says to the Lord. Ask of Me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. But church, Christ doesn't just come for the nations. He comes from the nations. Consider every woman that's referenced in the line of Christ are all Gentiles. Rahab, Ruth, Tamar, Bathsheba, who isn't named directly, but she's mentioned in Matthew. In the book of Ruth, Ruth is this foreigner, but guess what? So was Boaz's mother. Do you remember this? Matthew 1, verses 4 through 5. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. It comes from both of them. Did you know that? That's our Redeemer. Comes for the nations and from the nations. He's the one who promised Abraham this new name, that all the nations would be blessed through Him. And His own lineage comes from the nations. When you're baptized, church, in the name of Christ, you're baptized and given that task to go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. That's your Redeemer. The God-man who grew up like a shoot out of dry ground. He had no form or appearance or likeness that we would want Him, that would be drawn to Him, and yet He draws people to Himself. The Son of David, who is also the Son of Man, who by His very own blood. That's our Redeemer. That is our Savior, the same Redeemer who did not hesitate to save you when He saw you in your sin, in the muck of your shame, who gains nothing from us, and yet is glorified by the Father who is pleased in Him. This is our Father. We thank You that there is a Redeemer and that He lives, that He has not forsaken the dead, but He was forsaken on our behalf. Oh, Lord, forgive us of our sins and our trespasses, the ways we've assumed upon our redemption. Remember the day of our salvation afresh this very moment, this very morning. Lord, thank you that you work all things together for good for those that love you. We trust in you that this is your plan A all along, always was, always is. And Lord, even when we don't sense that, we don't see that, we can't make sense of that when there's tragedy, make our hearts believe, Lord, even in the darkest hours. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Stand and join our voice.